Good morning. This is a beautiful day. Please remain standing with me and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. This morning we'll be looking at verses 23 to 33. Matthew 22, as our Lord Jesus is remaining and lingering in the temple, is believed to be on a Wednesday. Our Lord Jesus had given parables, and we see here in verse 22 that he's being tested now. Let's read that together. Matthew chapter 22, look at verses 23 to 33. And it reads this way, Matthew 22, 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's pray and ask God to bless us. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we just pray that you give us a sense of what's going on here as our Lord is in the temple. He's surrounded by those who want to destroy him because he speaks the truth of God, because he is God Almighty in the flesh, and those who should love him are his very enemies. I pray, Father, that you would allow me to be your messenger. I ask that you would feed your sheep. I ask that you would encourage, that you would convict. I pray, Father, that you would feed. We ask your mercy upon us now, Lord. We thank you, and we ask your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As you know, our Lord Jesus was dealing constantly with his enemies, those who should have loved him, who should have embraced him as their Savior, as their Messiah, as a son of David, as a king of Israel, were his very enemies. The Bible says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. And you know, that was all a part of God's plan. Do you realize that God, that Christ's rejection, his death, his burial, and resurrection was all a plan of God? And yet man is still culpable for his own sin, but this was all a plan of God. And we need to understand that. God never stands in heaven or sits in heaven and says, Oh, I didn't expect that to happen. There are no surprises with God. He's in control. He is sovereign. And all of this was already planned out before the foundation of the world. And so we come now, we come into the life, we just get a window and a little quick view of what happened in the life of Christ. As he came into the temple, you know that he cleansed the temple because it was a circus, remember? And he cleansed them because they were selling and buying animals and exchanging coins. And we learn that our Lord Jesus comes in and he cleanses it, and they begin to ask him about his authority. And Christ gives them parables about how they themselves have walked away from God, how they are lost, and how the Lord would give the kingdom to another. We learn that the Pharisees were the ones that were very conservative. They were the ones that really believed most of the Old Testament. And yet they themselves were ignorant that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of David, the Son of God. Some of them were not, by the way. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 shared with us, Lord, we know that you are from God, for no man can do these things unless God is with him. So many of them knew that Jesus Christ had to be the Son of David, but because of their love for their sin, their love for their greed, they rejected Christ. The Sadducees were a different group. The Sadducees were considered the liberals, and to be honest, how they became in power or got this position of power was amazing. Possibly the Romans put them in power. They were a religious group, but they didn't really believe all the things that the scripture teaches. In fact, they only claimed to believe in the first five books of Moses. Anything else out of that, outside of that, they really didn't accept. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe that there was an afterlife. And so we learned that they were very, very liberal in that sense. And so they lived it up. They lived for themselves. They thought, well, you die and that's it. It's all done. You're like an animal or a plant. So we learned that Jesus had dealt already with the Pharisees. Now here comes the group that's in charge, the Sadducees. And they begin to question Jesus about something they themselves do not even believe in. It's just ridiculous. And they try to shame Jesus before the crowd. They try to discredit him. Just earlier, we see that the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, were trying to entrap Jesus to stumbling over his words. They were hoping that they can somehow indict him before the governor, before Rome. So now we find ourselves in verse 23 as our Lord Jesus is once again being tested. Now you have your outlines there in your bulletin. You see in verses 23 to 28, we see the story, which is really more of a story that's exaggerated. And that's why I put the invented story. It's what they call hyperbole, isn't it? They could have just stopped with two brothers or three brothers. No, they had to say seven brothers, you know. And you can tell that doesn't really ring true, but again, they could have done the same thing with just a few brothers. And then in verses 29 to 30, we see their ignorance. What's so amazing about these people is they come to Jesus with something they don't believe in, and they show their ignorance both of the scripture and the power of God. It's almost comical if it's not so sad. You know what I'm saying? It's just amazing. These people that come to Christ trying to entrap him, and yet they're trying to, they come to him not even believing what they're saying. And then finally, in verses 31 to 33, we see that Christ began to share with them that there is eternal life. And if there is eternal life, there is a resurrection. And he begins to quote right out of their own Pentateuch, right? The first five books of Moses. Let's look at the first part here with their invented story. And they're trying to entrap Jesus. They're trying to discredit him before the people there at the temple. And it's just so sad and so foolish that you wonder, why does Jesus waste his time with these people? These people are really just one step away from just being a political group rather than a religious group. He says here in verse 23, they give him this story. Remember this? The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him asking him about what? The resurrection. It's like, wait, you don't even believe in that. Why are you questioning Jesus about something you don't even believe in or have even studied? It's like someone coming to an expert and they never studied the subject and they're asking such a silly question. It doesn't even deserve an answer. The Bible says to answer a fool not according to his folly, but as he deserves. And so we see these men coming to Jesus, and they're using what you call the Levirate marriage or the Levirate law out of Moses. And so they go to Jesus and they begin to ask him about this. And they look at verse 24, they use Moses because, of course, Moses was the one that they highly esteemed. And they say, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." And that was true. One of the reasons why that was put in the Old Testament was because so they can raise up a person after the name of your brother, and also that he would hold on to the inheritance, because everybody was allotted a certain amount of land and inheritance. And so they'd raise them up. We see this exercise in the book of Ruth. We see this kind of exercise in the book of Genesis. But look at, go with me to Deuteronomy 25. I want you to see that law. And aren't you happy that law is not for today? We don't live in a theocracy. We live in a republic, don't we? Deuteronomy chapter 25. look at this interesting line. And, you know, you look at some of these things like, wow, there are a lot of sacrifices, a lot of things they had to do. And praise the Lord, we're under the grace of God. So the Sadducees were getting their question. It was what they call a hypothetical story. And it came to a fictional conclusion. They thought they were going to make Jesus look badly, and they probably used the same story on the Pharisees. And the Pharisees probably didn't have a good answer for that. So they thought, we're going to try to shame Jesus before the people like we've done all the other times. Yet Jesus Christ is God and the author of Scripture. Look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. This is what Moses writes. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Now, it's assuming that the brother, of course, is single, okay? Not married. And so if you have a younger brother, hey, guess what? Guess what? You got to step up. You got to step up and raise basically his firstborn son would be the heir now to, you know, the land of his brother. And he would actually name his son after the name of his brother. For a lot of people, they didn't like that. Verse 6. And it shall be that the firstborn son which he bears will succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. See that? But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, and that's where they did business, right? And transactions. Go to the elders and say to my husband's brother, and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. So in other words, it hurts your reputation. And if it hurts your reputation, it's going to hurt your business. It's going to hurt you in the synagogue. So you don't want to have a bad reputation. So the poor, single, younger brother has to settle for his brother's wife. So, and aren't you thankful? That's not for today. This is a law again to keep his brother's name alive, to keep his inheritance. And this is what the Sadducees were talking about. And of course, instead of being one brother, it was seven brothers. What was interesting also is they believe that in the resurrection, that life is going to go back to what it was before. They were ignorant of the scripture, weren't they? We see that there's a side of this. We see that in Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38, where Judah, this would even be before Moses was alive. Judah kind of exercised that a little bit. It was something that during those days that they exercised. In Genesis 38, verses 6 through 11. We learn that Judah had some sons and some of them were very evil. Start at chapter 38, verse 1. It came to pass in the time that Judah departed from his brothers. This was after they sold Joseph, by the way, into Egypt, or, you know, to Ishmaelites and into Egypt. That Judah departed from his brothers, probably didn't care what they were doing, visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. By the way, Judah was supposed to stay within his own family, but he went outside of his family. As you know, Judah, the tribe of Judah, that's where our Lord Jesus came from. So we're talking about the lineage of our Savior. And Judah saw that there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So he married this Canaanite, Which, if I was his father, I would say, don't do it. But he did it. And because the Canaanites were, of course, known for their pagan rituals and lives, right? And so she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chizib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So far, so good, right? Here's his son Ur. He's of age. Gets him a son. Gets him a wife, not a son. I'm putting the cart before the horse. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wonderful. Are you paying attention? Some of you are asleep. Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Let me tell you something. If you are a wicked person, you are cutting your life short. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Remember that we're talking Judah. He is in the lineage of our Lord Jesus. And what happened? And the Lord killed him. Does God kill people? Oh, but not my loving God. That's not what the Bible teaches. Yes, God is a loving God, but we have to understand that He's also a God of justice and holiness and righteousness. We have to have a clear balance of who God is. God is going to deal with this man. The man was wicked. He kills him. Cuts his life short. Doesn't say how he did it, but he did it. Verse 8. And Judah saw Onan, said to Onan, go into your brother's wife, poor Onan, and marry her. He doesn't get a chance to decide who he wants to marry, so his father's setting him up. And raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. See that? And it came to pass when he went to his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. He said, I don't want to have a child because it'll be my brother's. He would have my brother's inheritance. I don't want this. And verse 10, the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Aren't you really glad you don't live in those days? And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. That was his way of stalling her. Like, for he said, lest he also die like his brothers, and Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now we learn that Judah had no intentions of letting his third son. He's like, this is this lady, she's a widowmaker, you know. She's a black widow. I'm not going to give my third son. He's going to die too. And you can read the story. We learn that, Tamar does become involved in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus, but not as you think. You have to read the story for yourself. But I just want to show you that this was called a Levirate marriage. It was to go and to raise up a child for in your brother's name. And you see this exercise in Genesis 38. You see this mentioned in Deuteronomy 25. That was the exact same law that Ruth uses in Ruth chapter 3. Go with me to Ruth in the Old Testament. Joshua judges Ruth right before 1 Samuel. We learned that Ruth was a Moabitess. And she was married to this man also who was from Bethlehem and from the tribe of Judah. And we learned that she married this man named Mahlon. And he had a brother, and Mahlon died. His brother died. His father died. And they had left the land of Bethlehem. Now the only one that's left with Ruth is her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi or Naomi, however you want to pronounce it. And so we learned that they're coming back into the land of Bethlehem because they heard that there was bread in Bethlehem. And so Naomi tells Ruth, Ruth, I want to make sure I take care of you. You need to go find a husband. Well, how do you do that? Well, you want to exercise this Levirate marriage commandment, so you need to find a near kinsman. Someone who's single, someone who's related to you, and tell them to perform their duty. And you see that Ruth does that in Ruth chapter 3. Go with me there. It says here in chapter 3, and of course, the man that she's going after is a man named Boaz, who is called the kinsman redeemer. Boaz. By the way, Naomi was a foreigner, wasn't she? She wasn't from the tribe of Israel, but she believed in the God of Israel. Boaz, guess what? His mother was also a foreigner. Rahab. Rahab was from Jericho. She is the one that hid the spies. So when he saw Ruth, it probably reminded him of his mother, and she was very attractive. She was young. Boaz was an older man. He thought, she would not even look at me. But Naomi was setting her up. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" Now Boaz was, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? Well, guess what, Ruth? You got to go to him, see if he'll take care of you, right? To marry you and take care of you, raise up a child in your husband's name. In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Now, you know, if you read the story, Boaz, he thought Ruth was a beautiful woman. She was a virtuous woman. He admired all that she's done for Naomi. And so he probably never thought in his wildest dreams that she would ever consider him. And here he was that night. He winnowed out his barley. It says in verse 4, "Then it shall be when he lies down." This is Naomi telling Ruth, "that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." She was a great daughter-in-law, wasn't she? See, Naomi knew about this law. Verse 6, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down," because they guarded the grain. That's why he was lying down outside where the grain was. "So he has eaten, he was drunk. He had drunk already, and his heart was cheerful. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. It happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet." It was so dark, he couldn't tell who it was. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." What is Ruth saying to him? She is saying, "You're a close relative of mine. I want you to exercise this Levirate marriage command and marry me and take care of me and raise up a child in my husband's name, for you're a near relative." What do you think Boaz thought about this? I think the Lord is answering his heart's desire. Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." And so Boaz says, "I'm going to go to him first and make sure that he's not willing to exercise this right that he has. If he gives up this right, then I will marry you and you'll be my wife." And guess what? God brings them together. This is what was going on here. This is what the Sadducees were talking about. Now, whether it was exercised back then or in the time of Christ, Probably not, but, you know, they wanted to try to make fun of the resurrection. They didn't believe in it. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They wanted to try to shame Jesus. But yet, we see that our Lord knew what they were up to. We look at, go with me to Acts chapter 23. It makes you want to read the whole book of Ruth, doesn't it? The Bible has great, fantastic stories of God's faithfulness. And He is faithful. And He blesses Ruth. And she is a great-great-grandma of King David. Great-great-great-great-grandma of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 23. As you know, the Apostle Paul was arrested because he was preaching Christ. And because he was so successful, they arrested him. And they brought him before the Sanhedrin, made up of a group of Pharisees and a group of Sadducees. In Acts 23, verses 6 through 8, we learn that as Paul is being brought before this council, usually it was made up of about 70 men, but it could have been, you know, extras there. Acts chapter 23, look at verses 6 through 8. Paul is now standing before the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and the whole group of men there. But listen to this, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council and he cried out, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." What was Paul doing? He was splitting the crowd. Because he knew that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, they believed in afterlife, they believed in angels, they believed in those things, and the Sadducees didn't. Verse 7, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. They don't even believe in an afterlife. If they don't believe in an afterlife, how much less do they even believe in a resurrection? If they believe in annihilation, right? And there are cults today that believe that when you die, you're like an animal or a plant. That's it. You're done. That's not what Scripture teaches, beloved. The Bible teaches us that we're made in the image of God. That means we have an eternal soul. And it's going to keep on living. Either in the presence of God or away from His presence. But that soul will live on for all eternity. That's a part of us that's eternal. And so we learn here that these Sadducees, they didn't believe in this stuff. See that, verse 8? For the Sadducees say that there was no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confessed both. And so Paul, being very strategic, began to split that company. By the way, many Pharisees came to Christ. Do you realize that? And so, beloved, we see here that these Sadducees are trying to trick Jesus about this invented story of this woman who was married to seven brothers. That sounds very highly unlikely, but, you know, only the Lord knows. And so they were trying to trap Jesus and make him look bad or ignorant. And yet they were themselves making themselves look bad and ignorant by the very question. Things they don't even understand. It's amazing. It's like a person who says, "I don't believe in the Bible and I hate God and I don't believe the Scripture. But, you know, explain to me why the Scripture says this. Why should I bother? You don't even believe it. Why should I bother explaining the Scripture to you? You don't even believe in the very Word of God." You see, beloved, a lot of these things are called rabbit trails, aren't they? And you know this. When you share the gospel with somebody, they want to talk about something else, right? What about the 10 toes of the beast? Or what about, you know, Revelation? And you know what you do with that? You tell them, "Well, you know, let's wait on that question. Right now, let's talk about your soul. Right now, let's talk about your salvation. Let's talk about your eternity. Where are you going to spend eternity? When you die and stand before Almighty God, what are you going to say? You were a good person?" You see, you have to bring the focus back on salvation and the gospel of Christ. For it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel. And you may explain the 10 toes of the beast. You may explain Revelation, but that's not going to save them. They need the gospel. Okay? So very, very important. And these people are throwing out these rabbit trails. And what are they doing? They're twisting the scripture. We learn that in 2 Peter 3 that the untaught and the unstable, they twist the scripture. That's why you and I need to study the Word of God. Now go back with me to Matthew 22. So you see that where they got this from, right? Okay, this man, this woman was married to his brother and he dies. They have no children. And what really shows their ignorance is verse 28. See that? Verse 28. Therefore, in the resurrection, which we don't believe in, isn't that amazing? Whose wife of the seven will she be? Now, I know it makes some people sad, like, I'm not going to be married anymore. Let me tell you some good news. You know what does remain eternal? Is your love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the love chapter, we learn that Paul writes how when it comes to faith, when it comes to certain things, certain gifts, he says, the greatest of these, when it comes to faith and hope, the greatest of these is love. And you know why? Because when you're in heaven and you're with the Lord, you're not going to need hope anymore because you're going to be with the Lord. You're not going to need faith anymore. But what goes on and on and on and is eternal is one's love. So you might say, well, aren't we going to know each other? Yeah, I believe we will. And guess what? Your love will be eternal. Isn't that amazing? I thought, wow, that's a great thought. Love is eternal. And so, don't worry. But the reason why God gave marriage, it was something earthly, wasn't it? It was to procreate, right? Remember the Lord put Adam and Eve and he said, you know, the man, he's not good for man to be alone. So I'm going to make him a helper, compatible to him, gave him Eve. He said, go ahead and, you know, replenish the earth, right? Multiply. God gave man marriage as a partnership, as companionship. And we learned that they were to multiply on the face of the earth. They were to raise godly offspring. This is no longer needed when we're with the Lord. Because there's no longer going to be death. There's, you know, and so that's something that's terrestrial. That's something that's earthly. And that's where the Sadducees don't know the scripture. They're thinking that life's going to go back to normal, I guess, or back to what it was before. It's like, so when, you know, in the resurrection, whose wife? Nobody's wife. Nobody's wife. And they're showing their ignorance of the scripture, number one. Number two, they're ignorant of the power of God to resurrect his people. Go with me in verse 29. You wonder, Jesus, why do you bother answering these guys? They're showing their ignorance here. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, see the word mistaken? It's the word planao. It's the word to wander off. In fact, it's used for false teachers. One who is deceived and has wandered off from the truth. We get the word planets from that. You know, planets wander. It's the word planao. It means to wander. And he goes, you guys are way off. You're so far off. You're on another planet, guys. You know? And so we learn here, it says, you are mistaken. Some translator says, you are deceived. And that's true too. Not knowing the scriptures. They thought they knew the scriptures. They don't. Nor the power of God. They don't not only do they not know the scriptures, they don't know the God of the scriptures, they don't even believe the scriptures or the power of God. Verse 30, he tells them right up front, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. We're like angels of God in heaven. And yet, we are children of the living God. And so, in that sense, we don't die. We're going to be a new creation. We're going to have a new body. We're not going to procreate anymore. We're going to love each other in a perfect way. And so they're just ignorant of the whole thing. And so our Lord answers the Sadducees, not according to their folly, but according to what their folly deserves. Their ignorance of Scripture and their unbelief in the resurrection power of God was profound, wasn't it? Hardly deserve an answer. You talk to people in the street, you talk to them about the Lord, and they say things like, where did you get that from? Been watching cartoons or what? You know? Really? It's like, what on earth? Where'd you hear that from? That's just ridiculous. These folks did not even believe in their own question. But again, they're trying to make Jesus look bad. They're just making themselves look more odious. What does the Bible say about resurrection? You know, it's such a blessing when I'm able to do a memorial or a funeral for somebody that loves the Lord. What a blessing. What a pleasure that is. Do you know why? Because I guarantee you, according to God's holy word, you're going to see them again. Christ says we're going to see them again. And guess what? We're going to see them in the flesh, aren't we? This is what it says in 2 Corinthians. Go with me there. 2 Corinthians. I read this, by the way, at Rosemary's memorial. Our dear sister that went to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is Paul talking. He's longing for a new body because Paul has been persecuted. He's been beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead. Paul has serious scars. If you were to see Paul himself, if you were to have met him in his lifetime, you would have kind of gasped out of horror the way he looked because he was thrashed. He literally bore the scars of Christ on his body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Listen to what Paul says about this body. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. God has a resurrected body for us. This is not a resurrected body because it's getting old and it has aches and pains. Verse 2, for in this we groan. We long for this. That's what it means to groan for this. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. I don't know about you. I can't wait till I have a new body. And it's going to be young and strong. I'm sure it will be. Verse 3. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, we're not just going to be spirits floating around. You know, you die. It's like, oh, now there's spirits floating around. Guess what? We're going to have a new body. And God's going to use this old body. And it's going to somehow be like a seed. Going to give us a new body. Verse 4. For we who are in this tent, talking about this old body, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us a spirit as what? A guarantee. If you are born again and you know Christ as your Savior and Lord and the Holy Spirit lives in you, that Holy Spirit that lives in you is a guarantee that you're going to have a new body. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? You have the down payment already. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You're a new creation. And it's incarcerated in this old body. And we have all these things against us. Verse 6. So we are always confident, Paul writes, knowing that while we are at home in the body right now, this tent, right, we are absent from the Lord. Can anyone, you know, see the Lord right now? Can you physically see the Lord? No. Only in our heart, in our mind's eye, but not physically. Someday we will. It says right here, so we are confident knowing that we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We're not going by what we see, Because guess what? There's an unseen world out there. It's unseen. And we walk by faith, believing what the Word of God teaches us. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul said that in the book of Philippians. To live is Christ, and to die is what? Is gain. We have so much to look forward to, beloved. So much. We haven't yet learned to live yet. Right now, we are in this temporary tent that we're in. We're to live for the Lord, to be pleasing to God. We're to honor Him, but someday we will be with Him forever. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain. Look at verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim. Listen to what Paul says here. Therefore, we make it our aim or our goal, whether present or absent, to be what? To be well pleasing to Him. You wonder how you are to live this life today, right now? How are you to live? What should you do? Live your life to please God. Make it your goal. Make it your life's desire. It's to honor and glorify God. This is why you live. This is why you breathe. It's not for yourself. It's for the Lord. This is how Paul lived. His aim was to please God. Part of pleasing God, as Ed mentioned this morning, is to share the gospel with others. That's what we should do. Share with others about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, we're going to have new bodies, aren't we? We're going to have new bodies. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Since you're in 2 Corinthians, go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. So you learn here that when it comes to the resurrection, guess what? It was an old teaching in the Old Testament. It was something that many people, Job himself, believed that. He says, I know that even after my flesh has been destroyed, that I will see God in my flesh. He's talking about the resurrection. Probably the most popular verse is Daniel chapter 12, where it talks about those in the graves will wake up. 1 Corinthians 15:35. Go with me there. But someone will say to me, or will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. So we don't have the flesh of animals or fish or reptiles. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies. This is what we're talking about. That's a resurrected body. It's called a celestial body. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. That's bodies that are here on earth, right? But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Again, don't get mixed up. Spiritual body, celestial body, resurrected body are all synonymous. Okay? And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. So first, we got to get rid of this old tent, and then we're going to put on a new celestial body. Very, very important. And when will this happen? When Jesus calls us out of the graves. Go with me to John chapter 5, would you? The Gospel of John chapter 5. Now, let me ask you a question. Are only believers going to be resurrected? No, everyone. Some to good news, others to bad news. You want to be resurrected for heaven, to live with the Lord. Others will be resurrected for condemnation. Those who have not trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. John chapter 5, verse 21. John 5, 21. Gospel of John, chapter 5. This is what Jesus says. By the way, we know that Jesus Christ is equal to the Father, and this is very plain the way it states it. John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son does what? Gives life to whom He will. Right? For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Isn't that amazing? When a person stands before God to be judged, guess which person of the Trinity is going to be? Not the third person, not the first person, the second person, Christ. The great white throne judgment found in Revelation, that's Christ on the throne. And what's the reason for it? What's the purpose? Look at verse 23. That all should honor the Son, how? Just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. This is the question you need to ask people that claim to be Christians or claim to follow God. Ask them, do you honor the Son equally just as you honor the Father? And if they say no, get away from them. Get away from them. Because they have a different Christ. A different Jesus. Not Jesus of the Scripture. We must honor the Son just as we honor the Father. He is God Almighty in the flesh. And so we see here, that's what He says. And all judgment has been given to the Son. Look at verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has what? Everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. If you are redeemed and you have trusted in Christ as Savior and as your Savior and Lord, you have passed from death to life. Do you realize that? You've already gone through it. You passed through it already. You have your eternal life doesn't begin when you die. Your eternal life began the moment your life was transformed. The moment you trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord, God's grace was poured out upon you. Now you're a new creation. When that moment happened, your eternal life began. For some of you, it might have been recent. For others, maybe when you were a child. That's when your eternal life began. Some of us think, well, my eternal life will begin when I die. No. It begins now. But right now, you still have your old tent, right? It's dealing with that. Look at verse 25. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, listen to this, will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. There's going to come a time where all the people in the graves will hear the voice of Jesus. All the people. Look at verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. And has given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. He must have saw their faces, you know, like, what are you saying? You know, don't marvel. I'm just telling you the truth. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice. Now, how is that possible? You have a dead person, okay? They're in the grave. They're gone. Their soul is separate from the life. What's going to happen? Well, their soul is going to be reunited with this body, a new body, somehow, and they're going to come back to life. When? When Christ calls them. The hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So here's the question, which one will you be? When Christ, when you hear the voice of Christ in the grave, now I'm hoping Jesus will come back before I go to the grave. I'm hoping he'll come back. I'll be alive and I'll see him, but that may not be so. If I do die, I'll be in the grave and I'll wait for the Lord. But let me ask you, which resurrection will you be a part of? Will you be part of the resurrection of life, or will you be part of the resurrection of condemnation? There's no neutrality here. Understand that? So it's very important that you and I understand this, that when it comes to the resurrection, that's something that's been taught for years, centuries. And so we see that the Sadducees did not even believe in that. Let me show you one more verse on the resurrection. To me, this one's probably one of the most exciting. Romans chapter 8. Remember I told you that the Holy Spirit's a guarantee, the down payment? If the Holy Spirit lives in you right now, that same Holy Spirit is the same one that resurrected Jesus from the dead, by the way. And that's the same Holy Spirit that lives in you. That's what Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 says. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Do you know if the Spirit of God lives in you? You see, part of being born again and being saved is not only that you trust in God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved by God's grace alone, faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. Not only are you a new creation, but God's Holy Spirit comes and lives in you. You are partakers of the divine nature. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 1. We are literally partakers. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Colossians chapter 1. And so we see that we are partakers of the divine nature. And the Holy Spirit is living in us. So that's what Paul is talking about. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in truth, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You see, that's proof positive that you're not saved. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God living in you and is a part of you, you're not saved. So you need to make sure that you truly have repented of your sin, turned away from your sin, surrendered your life to Christ, trusted in Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. And you've been born again. So you need to ask yourself that question. I can't look at each one of you and say, oh yeah, you're saved, you're not saved, you're saved, you're not saved. I don't know. You know. God knows. So if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. Look at verse 10. So that's bad news. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, if he is in you, it's interesting. He goes from the Spirit to Christ himself. The body is dead because of sin. Talking about our old tent, right? But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him, talking about Christ, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you understand what he's saying? The power of God? This powerful Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, is the same Holy Spirit that lives in each one of you. And is a guarantee that you will be resurrected just like Christ. How do I know that? What's my guarantee? The Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit, there's so much power there. And beloved, understand this. It's the same Holy Spirit that guides you and helps you and teaches you. That's why when we sin, it's not because the devil made you do it. You chose to sin. That Holy Spirit's in you and tells you, don't do it. But you choose to do it. You don't have to. You're not incarcerated in sin anymore. You've been set free. So when we sin, we do it voluntarily. Let's just be honest. But isn't that a lot of power? And that's inside of you. The Holy Spirit, the hope of glory, Christ in you. So let me ask you again, do you know where you will spend eternity? Is the Holy Spirit of God living in you? Or maybe He doesn't. Maybe you're like, Pastor, I'm not sure. Then my dear friend, if you're not sure, then you need to cry out to the Lord. You need to repent of your sin. You need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and cry out to Him and ask Him to save you and to forgive you. So do you know where you'll spend eternity? Have you repented? Are you trusting in Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord? I hope you have. Let's go back to Matthew 22. Exciting stuff, huh? The resurrection. I can't wait for it. New body. Blessed. You're going to be with all the people you love. Matthew 22, look at verse 31. He says, first of all, he tells the people in a very polite and very political way, you guys are ignorant. You guys are ignorant. You're really dumb. Really dumb, 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 dumb. Don't know what you're talking about. Okay? But he's very, very polite. And he just tells them, look, when it comes to resurrection, which you don't believe, by the way, you don't believe in an eternal life. You don't believe in life after death. And then he talks to them about that. Look at verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, specifically, we know that he's talking about life after death. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And he goes to the Pentateuch. Remember, they only believe in the first five books of Moses, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the only books they believe in. Anything outside of that, they're like, well, we don't believe that's the Word of God. Really? It's amazing. And that's really their excuse to really ignore God's Word. And so Jesus goes to the Pentateuch, what they believe in, right? In Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 and 15. Jesus tells them, have you never read? And again, he's indicting them. Verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? That's an indictment, by the way. That's like a charge. Well, it was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead. God is not the God of dead corpses. But rather, He's the God of living. What is Jesus saying? He's saying when it comes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He's saying they're still alive. There is life after death. You guys who believe in annihilation, that you die like a plant and that's it, you're all done. That's not the case. When God says, I am, it's a present active indicative. Mean I am right now and still am and always will be. In fact, in the Hebrew, whenever he uses the word I am, it depends on the context. It's a verb to be, right? We use the verb to be. I am, right? I am hungry, or I am a man. In the Hebrew, it depends on the context. When Jesus says, when God says to Moses, I am, you know what God was literally saying? I am, I was, and I shall be. That's what he was saying. And now he's saying this in the present active indicative. When he says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And what he's saying to these folks is that you guys, your teaching of there's no afterlife, there's no resurrection, this is proof positive that there is. You guys are ignorant of the power of God and the Scripture. What happens after that? 33, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished. You know why? Because the Sadducees, you know what happened to them? They walked away with their tail between their legs. With a zipper on their mouth. Because Jesus just slapped them around. He wanted the Sadducees to know that there is life after death. There are people that don't believe that today, right? Oh, that's it. I'm going to die and that's it. You wish. They think it's an escape. No, it's going from the frying pan into the fire if you're not saved. But people really believe that. So Christ, he wants them to know that there is life after death and acknowledges his present or God's present relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living. God of the living. Even Abraham, we learned through the book of Hebrews, believed that God would raise up Isaac from the dead when he went to go sacrifice him. And I told you what Job said. Job was written way back, even before the flood, Job was written. Let's look at that for a second, then we'll close with that because we got to get going here. Unless you guys want me to preach another hour, I can keep going. Job 19, go with me there, right before the book of Psalms. I remember I was helping this young lady. I was a treasurer of my church, helping her get some groceries, and she wanted to impress me. So she goes, "I read the book of Psalms and the book of Job." And she stared with a straight face. I went, okay. The book of Psalms and the book of Job. Job 19, verse 23. What does Job say? As you know, Job went through a tremendous trial. God was testing him to the hilt, wasn't he? But Job loved the Lord. He did get upset with the Lord. But again, he was a human. And God corrected him. Job 19, verse 23. Job is longing. Oh, that my words were written. Guess what? They're written right here, aren't they? He's longing that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Guess what? They were inscribed in the book. Isn't that funny? That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and a lead forever. Look at verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. Not in heaven, on the earth. And listen to this, verse 26, where I'm getting to. And after my skin is destroyed, he's talking about his death. This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. What is he talking about? The resurrection. The resurrection. He'll be resurrected. And he will see God in his flesh. This is before the flood, beloved. This is an old teaching. And so we see that probably the most well-known was in Daniel 12, 1 to 3, where it talks about those who will be resurrected. Let me just close with this as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. The book of Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment." Let me ask you again, have you thought about what's going to happen to you when you die? Have you thought about that? What's going to happen? This life is so short, isn't it? And for most of us, I know for me, I believe my life is half over. And you know, it's okay, because I'm going to be with the Lord. And so, have you really thought about that seriously? What's going to happen to you when you die? Have you thought about God's judgments? The Bible talks about a place called the lake of fire. He talks about his eternal wrath. You got to really think about these things because God is holy and perfect and just. Remember that God being pure and righteous and holy, he must condemn sinners. Why? In order for justice to be served. What kind of judge will will let just any sinner go or a criminal go, right? What kind of judge will not seek justice? Would that be a good judge? No. What kind of judge would God be if he did not seek justice and did not condemn criminals? He would not be a just judge. You see, beloved, justice must be satisfied. How can I be satisfied? Through Jesus. This is why God sent His only begotten Son into this world to satisfy His perfect justice. When Jesus died on the cross and He said, "It is finished," He satisfies God's justice. That's what you call the propitiation. He satisfies God's perfect, holy justice. But He didn't remain on the cross. They put Him in a tomb, didn't they? Our Lord Jesus is called the Lamb of God because He gives His life as a sacrificial lamb to pay the penalty, the ransom price for sinners. And then 3 days later, what happened? He resurrected from the dead, conquering the grave, proving who He really is, the Redeemer of man, the chosen Redeemer of God. What does God call us to do? The book of Acts 17, verse 30 says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And He calls us to trust in Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. So let me ask you something. Have you obeyed God's commandment? Have you obeyed His commandment to repent? God commands every man, every woman to repent. You might say, "I believe in Jesus, Pastor, but I haven't repented." You see, there should be a transformation in your life. There should be a change. Genuine faith in Christ, there's going to be true repentance there. Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Very important. It's a difference, isn't it? I've had people say, "I believe in Jesus, but I've never really surrendered 100% to the Lord." You know, you can't serve two masters. You think you can. You think you can give maybe 50% to the Lord and 50% to yourself or to the world. My friend, you're lost. You're lost. You need to repent and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness and salvation. Well, let's pray and ask the men to come forward as I'm praying. Father, thank You for Your precious word. We thank You for Lord Jesus and tolerating just such ignorance of Your word, ignorance of the power of God. Lord, it's just such a sad state that these men are in, thinking that all they have to live for is in this life. Lord, your Bible says, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? I thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ who suffered, who died, who paid the penalty for our sins, dear Father. Thank You that through Jesus we can have the forgiveness of God. Thank You for our Lamb. Now, Lord, I ask that You would bless this cup. You bless this bread that represents the blood and the body of our Lord Jesus. We ask, Lord, that You would please bless it and prepare our hearts, dear Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.